So tonight, we're continuing in the series we've been going in through the summer on the Psalms. So there's a lot of different types of Psalms. This is kind of something we said on day one, week one. And one of the reasons that we're spending time in the Psalms this summer is because the Psalms can give voice, give expression to a wide range of human experiences and emotions. And tonight, I want us to approach the psalm that we're going to look at with the question in mind, what do we do with our anger? What do we do with our anger? And the psalm that we're going to look at, I think, is going to help us process and respond to that question in a helpful way. But generally speaking, there's a couple of different ways we can respond to anger. And there's a lot of variance in these. But one way of responding to anger, and some of you, this is your personality, this is your default. The way that you tend to respond to anger is you compress it, compact it, bottle it up, stuff it deep down inside somewhere. And you try to not voice it or express it too much. But maybe you're like walking around with clenched fists, but a smile on. You know, and you've got some anger leaks happening from time to time through some passive-aggressive comments and interactions or a roll of the eyes or you're giving somebody the silent treatment or, you know, you're all friends like in actual life, but like in your heart, they're dead to you and you're going to take this incident to the grave or whatever, right? Like some of you walk around with anger that way where on the surface, things look to be maybe relatively normal, except for some of those minor lapses and leaks of anger. But inside, you are like ruled and controlled by some anger. So have you guys seen the movie Inside Out? This is the anger guy, right? Some of you guys walk around like this guy is in control, even if you're not outright, you know, trying to smash things, right? But there's another way of dealing with anger. Some of you do this a little differently. You don't stuff, you know, and conceal your anger. You let it shine, right? You're very expressive. You take the more direct route with how you communicate your feelings to other people. So y'all, of course, have seen Hulk, the Avengers. This would be the representative of your anger person here. My man. All right? You know all about the Hulk. I don't have to explain that, right? Like, he's somebody who, when he's angry, you know it. Some of y'all are like this. When you get angry, you can't help but like rant to somebody. You got to vent. You got to get that out. At your worst, maybe you're throwing stuff. Maybe you're pounding your face, whatever you're doing, right? But you're expressing that. Of course, that can go to some really dark and extreme and dangerous and violent ends. But you're a person who's got to like get that out and express it and let people know about your anger. So there's some different ways that we might deal with our anger. If you were, just consider this, a musician. Maybe some of you are a musician. If you're a musician, how might you deal with your anger? You might write a song about it, right? This is what musicians do. This is what artists do. You dig inward into all of that stuff, that emotional life and your experiences, and then you pull from that, you draw from that well, some overflow to offer to the world around you. And so much art is born from pain, suffering, loss, grief, even anger and rage. This is sometimes what musicians do. Now, if you were to go and listen to music that was born from that place of rage and grief and anger, you might see one of those little parental advisory stickers. I got one of these here, right? One of those things plastered onto an album or a song or something like that, right? Because sometimes music that is born from that place of deep loss and anger and frustration comes out and is expressed in ways that might be offensive or over the top or exaggerated, maybe even violent or explosive, right? Sometimes music and art is shaped by those things in such a way that it's expressed in those extremes. And here's what I just want to say up front. You probably need to allow yourself to feel and to experience art that way. Let art, let music, let those things, those experiences, the conversations, the relationships you have with other people, let those things speak to you and just receive those things. You don't have to affirm everything that's said in an explicit, you know, song or somebody's really angry or whatever, but you can at least receive and try to understand their experience and where they're coming from and how they got there and what shaped them and formed them and why they feel the need to express it in that way. That's That's a part of what empathy and seeking to understand does, right? You don't seek immediately to pass judgment on something, especially not art. You're meant to receive it, take it in, understand it, toy with it in your mind, reflect on it, interact with it, engage with it, right? And if you can do that, if you can understand the place where a lot of art and music and poetry and things are coming from, that's going to help you appreciate everybody from Bob Dylan, Elvis, and the Beatles to Kendrick Lamar. All right? You're going to be able to understand and appreciate this wide swath of art that's out there because these people know what it's like to have experienced some pain and some suffering, some loss, and they've articulated those inexpressible things. They've given voice to those inexpressible things through their music. And here's what I'm going to tell you. If you don't have an appreciation for those things, if you can't meet those things, receive those things, understand where people are coming from and appreciate, if you just stand at a distance and pass judgment when you encounter some of that radical, extreme, maybe even offensive art out there, you're not going to be able to appreciate the Psalms. Because the Psalms have some words, they have some language in there that is at the extremes of the extremes that can be radical and offensive, and we're going to see some of it tonight. And so my hope is that you'll be able to approach this Psalm like you would any piece of art and seek first to understand where it comes from and why it's being expressed in that way. And then you'll be able to move into a place of processing your own anger that it might evoke and knowing how to deal with your own anger. So the psalm that we're going to look at tonight is not so much famous as infamous. Some of you have never heard of this psalm before, and that's totally fine. It's not the kind of psalm that we write worship songs based off of. It's not very, you know, clean and pretty and happy and glory hallelujah. But some of you have heard of this psalm, but not because you like love it and you recite it before bedtime, but because it's got some famous or infamous wording in it that is a bit problematic, maybe even embarrassing for Christians and for the Jewish community that originated this language, right? It's almost like a little problem point, like, wait, why is that in the Bible? So this is what we're going to look at, Psalm chapter 137. If you have a Bible, you can open it, or phone, you can find an app or do whatever, but it is going to be on screen if you guys want to follow along. But Psalm chapter 137, and this is just one of those Psalms, I'll tell you from the get-go. If you were cutting out stuff from the Bible, like, I don't get that, that doesn't belong in there, give me the nice, you know, Jesus heals a leper, that's cool, you know, Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds people, that's awesome, I'll take that. If you were cutting stuff out, this would probably be one of the first things to go, but it's important. It's inspired scripture. It's God speaking to us through the pain and the loss of a community that's grieved and hurting and angry. And we need to hear that and understand what it has to speak for us. So Psalm 137, I'm just going to read this psalm for us in full. And I know it doesn't sound like this when I read it in English, but just try to keep in mind here, this is like ancient Hebrew poetry. This is art. This is music. This is prayer, right? So it's going to come through in a different way reading English. But this is Psalm 137. The psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth," meaning may I not be able to speak if I do not remember you, "if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. 'Tear it down,' they cried. 'Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.'" Now, like a lot of great music, there's a specific story that inspired the writing of this song. And you got to be able to imagine, step into the shoes of the characters in that story to begin to feel the force of where something that angry, that painful comes from. So imagine with me. It's the 6th century BC. Now you got to dig back into your history knowledge to track with me on this. So stick with it, all right? 6th century B.C., all right? That's about 600 years before Jesus and Julius Caesar. We're about 300 years before Alexander the Great, all right? And the ruling, reigning, dominant empire of the day is Babylon. Now, there's been a lot of empires that have taken up a lot of real estate throughout history. At one point in time, the British Empire spanned about one quarter of the world's territory. You've got Napoleon Bonaparte trying to take over France, of course, the Nazi regime, or trying to take over Europe, right? You can look back at the Ottoman Empire, covered large swaths of Europe and Asia. There have been lots of different dynasties and ruling powers, Rome, Greece. But this one is Babylon in the 6th century. It's their heyday. And their leader is the King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has taken much of the land under his control. Most of the known world to them at that time, he had stamped his footprint on it, right? He left his boot on the ground somewhere in most of the known world at that time. He'd subdued many of the tribes and nations and clans and surrounding communities of the ancient world. And Israel, Judah, was no less, right? They were one of the ones that had been taken advantage of by Babylon in that time period. And yet, they still had a capital city. They still were a nation unto themselves, right? Judah still existed. You still had Jerusalem that was still a city that had foundations and walls and a temple. People lived there. They did life there. They had a society. They had communities and families. There was still something there, even though Babylon had subdued them. See, Babylon had come in, and instead of just wiping everybody out, they'd imposed a tax. They said, everybody here has to pay a tribute to Babylon. And then they established a puppet king. You know what that is? It's like somebody who's not really in charge, you know, for and from the people, but who's imposed by a foreign power dictator, right, to represent their interests. So Zedekiah is a guy who's appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be the king ruling over Judah. Zedekiah is not actually his original name. Nebuchadnezzar renamed him Zedekiah, which just means ruler. It was a way of imposing Babylon's force on him. He no longer even had his own name. He was just an instrument of Babylon. So Zedekiah, for a while, goes along with Babylon's program, right? He does what he's supposed to do. He writes the checks. He does what he's supposed to do to keep Nebuchadnezzar happy in Babylon. But eventually, he starts to grow tired of this, and he's enticed by some other folks to believe that maybe he can rebel and overthrow the Babylonian Empire and have some true independence for himself and for his people. He's counseled by a prophet who you probably have heard of named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, bro, this is a translation, bro, that's a bad move. You are not going to win that fight. Don't even try it. This is going to end badly. But what do you think Zedekiah does? He tries it. Yeah, he tries it. He's like, too much of this, too long. I know what, you know, you said the word of the Lord said this is not going to work for us, but I really feel like we might have an ally here. We can make this happen. Long story short, disaster of disasters. It's a calamity. It's a tragedy. This is a disaster of just apocalyptic proportions. The king of Babylon puts down this rebellion. It's measly. He stamps it out, conquers, reestablishes his control over Judah and Jerusalem. He goes and he lays siege to, right? That's an ancient type of warfare. He surrounds the city of Jerusalem with its walls, its inhabitants, and he shuts it out. Nobody goes in or out for 18 months. The people inside are starving. They're sick. They're dying, they're weak. And eventually, after a year and a half siege, he overruns the city walls. He destroys all the walls of the city, obliterates all the prominent buildings, goes into the temple, takes out all the gold, the silver, the sacred objects, and then he burns it to the ground. Solomon's temple, toast, gone, ashes, ruins. And then he goes for Zedekiah, and he finds Zedekiah's family, and he brings them to a city where the king, Nebuchadnezzar, is staying. And he has Zedekiah and Zedekiah's sons, his heirs, right? That was a big deal back in that day. He has his sons come before him, and he murders all his sons in front of his eyes. He makes them watch the killing of his sons. And then he blinds Zedekiah, so the last thing he'll ever have seen is the death of his own children. Then Zedekiah is deposed and carted off to Babylon. Babylon sweeps through the remnant of Judah and Jerusalem. They kill most of the people, men, women, and children. Those who are left and who are maybe worth something get deported into Babylonian exile. They have to march nearly 1,000 miles east from Jerusalem into Babylon. It's a journey that would have taken probably about 3 months, and they're walking in chains and shackles all the way there. If you survived that journey, you would go and be a slave, a servant of Babylon in their country. And anyone who was not worth much that was left alive in the city had nothing left but ruins and dashed hopes and dreams. So I don't know if I could fully paint that picture any better for you, but just try to imagine something that none of us have ever really experienced, but the absolute devastation, decimation of your livelihood, your family, your hopes, your future, your national identity, your culture, your people, it's gone. This is what Judah has experienced. This is what they have suffered. And so now there's a remnant. Now there's a community of people who have been carted off 1,000 miles away all the way to Babylon. And out of the pain of that experience, the artists in the community start to write a song that becomes Psalm 137. Now, we don't know the specific author of this psalm, but that's not the point, right? This isn't about one person's individual experience. This isn't a personal complaint like, man, somebody stole your parking spot and now you want to slash their tires. That's not this, right? This is the collective voice. This is the groans, the cries of an entire people group. This is a community crying out in anguish and in anger over something that they have experienced. He's writing, the author is, on behalf of the people, not writing for themselves. Not writing for himself or herself, right? Writing on behalf and for the people. What they've been to today, we would call war crimes. Right? The bashing children against the rocks, right? Doing to Babylon as they've done, that's not a metaphor. They probably really experienced and suffered those things. Right? They probably greatly and seriously suffered loss, right? They didn't have a Geneva Convention. They didn't have international policies for just war practices. This is an all-out, devastating, traumatic event. They've probably got some type of PTSD or something going on, right? They've been through an extreme trauma. And now just imagine this. You've been through all of this. All of this has taken place. You're a survivor. You're left. And you finally make it 1,000 miles away to Babylon, and you're sitting by the river in chains with the people that you've met along the way, whatever's left of your community, and your captors, the soldiers who have pillaged and plundered and taken over your community. They say, hey, sing us a song. We've heard the people in Zion make some good music. Let's hear one of those songs for us, you know, do a little song and dance. Give us a performance of some kind. Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, we've been on a long journey, us soldiers here. We've been hard at work, waging war. It's tough business. We love a little revelry, a little downtime, a little leisure. And so they say, hey, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can you imagine what that would feel like? I mean, the Israelites, the people, they must have felt like, man, I want to hang up my guitar. I've got nothing left. That's why they're saying, look, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while I'm in a foreign land? I've got nothing left to sing here. They're so, so devastated. They feel like they've got nothing left to sing. And yet, they've got at least one more song. They've got one more song to write, one more song to sing, right? This psalm. What's fascinating to me about this psalm is that it's a psalm, it's a song about not being able to sing a song. You can write about anything, right? They're saying, look, we're devastated. We can't even make music. How can we sing in this place, in this situation? And yet, in the midst of that emptiness, in the void of that despair, they're able to dig into that and find words for the loss and the hurt and the anger that they feel and be able to express that. And that pain itself becomes the new song that they have to sing. Psalm 137, it's born from that place, a song of grief and anger that's meant to call their enemies to account. Now, biblical scholars, they categorize the Psalms into different genres, right? Different classifications. And there's some different ways of doing this, but usually biblical scholars will describe certain types of Psalms as imprecatory Psalms. Everybody say imprecatory. That was good. Imprecatory Psalms, or Psalms of imprecation. That comes from a Latin word, imprecatory. It means to pray against. It means to invoke a curse upon somebody, to call down something, to speak against someone, to ask God to intervene for justice and judgment and wrath against someone who has wronged you. That's an imprecation. That's an imprecatory psalm. It's a curse. So Psalm 137, it's a cursing psalm, right? It probably deserves that parental advisory in some ways, right? They're longing for judgment, for payback, for vengeance. And yet this imprecatory psalm doesn't begin in cursing. It doesn't outright start there. It starts with lament. It starts with how are we supposed to sing when this devastation has occurred. There's sadness. There's depression. There's helplessness and hopelessness. How are we ever going to come back from this? How are we going to go on? How are we going to carry on in the midst of this situation? And then from that lament, it moves into memory. I don't know that any of us have experienced anything culturally, socially, so traumatic that we can relate by our own experience. But maybe we can imagine that when everything you ever have and wanted to have has been taken from you, the one thing you have left is memory. Memory is the prized possession of a traumatized and devastated people. And so Judah is hanging on to their memories. They're like, I don't want to forget Jerusalem. If I forget Jerusalem, I hope that I lose the skill of my right hand, right? Like I hope I lose the ability to write and do whatever I can do with my right hand, right? That's the strong arm in the ancient world. I hope that I lose my skill and my ability, my capacity for production and work and labor. And then from that memory, that pain, comes a cry for justice. And firstly, there's a cry against Edom. And you know something about Edom. You need to know something about them, right? Edom, during the time period when Babylon comes in and they sweep through and they devastate the people, Edom is like an opportunist. And they're kind of waiting. They've been a long time enemy of Israel. And so when Babylon sweeps through and finally does the job and just levels Jerusalem, Edom goes on there next and they pillage and they plunder and they take whatever's left. And they cheer on the Babylonians and they taunt the Israelites and they take whatever they can. They're taking advantage of a situation for selfish gain. And so firstly, the cry against Edom is one for judgment because of the evil that they did to Judah. But then ultimately, it moves to a cry against Babylon itself. This merciless empire, right? They put half the world under their boot. And so now Judah is calling out, asking God to do something against them. And when they're calling out Babylon, the psalmist abruptly, and like it's so abrupt, it's almost awkward. It ends with this famous or infamous line, probably one of the most infamous in the whole book of Psalms. Happy is the one, or blessed is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Now, that does not sound very Christ-like, yes? This is probably not your bedtime prayers. This is probably not your morning prayers as followers of Jesus, and that's a good thing. So we have to wonder, is this just another violent religious text to be dismissed, and we can pretend that it doesn't exist? Or we can just kind of wave it off like, well, yeah, I mean, that was the Old Testament, so just shh, that's past. We're like New Testament. Like, can you do that, or do you actually have to reckon with this? And I just thought, you actually have to reckon with this. You can't just write off half the Bible or the parts you don't like, you don't understand and say, well, that was old or that was then and this is now, so it doesn't matter. You have to still hear that, receive that, process that, figure out how to integrate that experience into your worldview, into your life. How do I follow Jesus when this is in the scriptures that Jesus himself quoted and affirmed and gave authority to? So before we can answer the question, what do we do with our anger? Which is the main question, right? What do we do with our anger? We have to first kind of ask, what do we do with this psalm? What do you do with somebody else's anger that looks like that? What do you do with that kind of pain? Can you integrate that? Can you make that a part of your faith somehow? Can this help you? Can it do anything for you? Or is it just something to be forgotten as ugly history we don't and shouldn't talk about? So here's how we deal with this. First, I would want to say, remember, this is art. It's ancient art, but it's art. And if it shocks you, and if it disturbs you, the art is doing its job. That is what it's designed to do. If you have a strong visceral reaction like, whoa, that's gross, that's intense, that's extreme, I don't like that, I don't want that, you're receiving the art the way that it's intended to be received, right? The art is doing the work that it's designed to do. Next, you have to realize that this is not the actual response of people to the Babylonian captivity and exile. This is not behavior that God condones and blesses and actually says, yes, go do this. God is not affirming, like, hit squads on babies. Are you with me? Like, that's crazy town. That's not something God was actually condoning and supporting. This is not authorized moral behavior for the people of Judah. In fact, we actually know what God told Judah to do for the survivors who were in exile. We actually know this. Jeremiah, again, the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. God says to the people, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. He goes on to say, marry there, have kids, find work, be a blessing to the city around you. And eventually, I'll bring justice, but in my time, for now, you be a blessing. You pray for the people who have hurt you, for the captors, for the tormentors. Y'all know the famous verse, Jeremiah 29:11. God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future, right? That's not just, you know, an isolated verse for us when we're going off to college or when we're doing something important and we want the Lord's favor in our lives. I'm great if that's been helpful for you in that way. But the original context is this tormented, devastated people, and God is saying there is hope on the other side of this, but leave it in my hands. You go pray for your enemies and be a blessing to them. You know the word that appears here, welfare, in this verse? That's the Hebrew word shalom. Maybe you've heard that word. It's a famous Hebrew word, right? It means peace, means prosperity, means flourishing, means wholeness, means justice, righteousness. He's saying, look, go bring these things, bring flourishing into Babylon. Bless the people who have hurt you and wounded you. Can you imagine how hard that would have been to do? This seems like an impossible ask, a really, really tall order that God has given to his people, but that is his instruction for them as they are surviving in exile. Now, God does promise justice for his people, as I said, you're right, and he's later going to come through 70 years later on that promise that he made through prophets like Daniel and Jeremiah. He delivers Israel. They go back. They reestablish their home. They rebuild the walls. Read the book of Nehemiah. They establish a new temple, a new city. They return to their homeland, and God judges Babylon. That's why today there's an Israel and there's no Babylon, right? God comes through in his promises for his people, but judgment is to be left in God's hands, not taken into our own hands. There's a pastor named Brian Zahn. I like what he says about this. He says, the point of an imprecatory psalm is not to get God to do something, but to exercise out of our soul a rage that is too deadly to keep and be contained within our soul because it will devour us. We speak our rage in poetic language before God so we don't have to act on it. We pour out our rage before God because God alone can be trusted with it. So can I help you in your spiritual life a little bit here? Can I like do my best to help you in your relationship with God through this text? Here's what I would say to you. In your prayer life, God is more interested in your honesty than your piety. Here's what that means. It means when you pray, when you have a relationship with God, you don't come to God with all the spiritual niceties and the things you think you ought to say to sound good and righteous and holy and spiritual. You talk to God about how you feel and about what you're experiencing. You present that, right? Naked, vulnerable before the Lord. You bring that into his presence. You trust that he's big enough to receive that. God didn't balk at this language in Psalm 137. He inspired it. This is his words. He's okay with some pushback. The Psalms are filled with people, and Job and other literature is filled with people who are questioning God, who are angry at God, who are even accusing God. And guess what? That's all inspired by God. It's okay to present an honest picture of where we're at to the Lord. God's not scared of that. You don't scare God. He's not going to run away from you. We can bring those honest moments before the Lord, right? Several weeks ago, our church staff was gathering for Thursday morning prayers. It's a weekly routine among our church staff. We get together on Thursday mornings and we pray for a while. And this particular Thursday had followed the shooting in Uvalde, Texas. And we got together and we did some of the things we normally do, but we paused for a while and we spent some time just naming with each other and in prayer before the Lord how we felt about the fact that that had taken place again and again and again, that it keeps taking place and it shows no signs of letting up. And we just expressed to God, God, I'm angry. I heard people say this out loud. I said these things out loud. God, I'm angry. It feels like we're talking to the ceiling here. Do you hear us? Prayer has become a cliche in the way that we respond to this because we seem ineffective at doing anything about the real problems of the world. People are dying. Do you care? Is anything going to be different tomorrow? And then we said honest things like, as much as I want to believe in you, Lord, and I trust you, I do, I'm trying to at least, it really feels like next month we'll be in this situation again. Hey, guess what? We are. This is what prayer is like sometimes. And it's okay. It's good to be honest. We don't have to force and fake something in our prayer life or relationship with the Lord. That a psalm as nasty as this is inspired by God does not mean it represents God's perfect will and unsanctioned moral activity either, right? Just because a psalm like this is in the Bible doesn't mean we have to respond to things this way and that God wants us to be people who are seeking vengeance and judgment on others and pouring out God. It doesn't mean we have to respond this way or that we, of course, get to take action in those things and make them happen. That's not what a psalm that's inspired by God in this way means. God, for our sake, just welcomes this speech, right? This psalm doesn't give us the moral authority to act on our hurt by hurting other people. It gives us the spiritual permission to name our experience and to confront our hurt in the presence of God. That's what this psalm helps us to be able to do, no matter how ugly that may be. So here's what I would tell you. What do we do with our anger? We turn it into prayer in the presence of God, and we let God do the rest. We turn our anger into prayer in the presence of God, and we let God do the rest. That's it. When you realize that you can entrust your anger and your loss and your pain to God, then you no longer have the feeling that the obligation to act in your own strength and power and capacity to carry things out, to hurt other people. You've heard the saying, hurt people, right? Like your wounds, if they're not transformed in the presence of God, are going to be transmitted to the people around you. So we name these things before God honestly, and God does something with those hurts. And here's the good news, friends. We can wrestle with what to do with our anger, but God has already done something with anger. Jesus came, the Son of God, God immortal, God eternal, in human flesh, and he suffered immensely. He was born into poverty and disgrace and humiliation. He was jeered at, sneered at. He faced it all. He was a survivor of an atrocity when he was an infant, when children were killed. He was a refugee. He'd been through it all. And then he gets finally to the cross and he's publicly and brutally, humiliatingly killed. And in his dying breaths on the cross in that moment, when he has every right to be praying Psalm 137 and the imprecatory psalms like it, and he has every right to be calling down curses and saying, God, judge, bring vengeance, bring payback. What instead is his prayer? He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God has dealt with our anger in the person of Jesus. And our anger has been put to death with Christ on the cross. It's been recycled, transformed. And now we can take in pain and loss and suffering and grief and anger, and we can respond with forgiveness and peace and reconciliation and hope and mercy and kindness and loving our enemies the way that Jesus demonstrated for us. So you don't need to be embarrassed that this psalm is in the Bible, nor do you need to be embarrassed that you sometimes feel anger and pain and suffering and loss and the way and grief, the way that the psalmist speaks of it. God welcomes all of us as we are in his presence, and in his presence, honest and vulnerable, he changes us. He gives us the mind of Christ so that we can distribute to others what we have received from Jesus. That mercy, that grace, that kindness, that forgiveness. Let me pray for you. Father, we trust that you alone are wise and just, that you endure more than we can endure, that you're more patient with us than we know how to be patient with others. So Lord, I pray now for these students that as we go from this place, whatever we feel, we would know that we can talk about that with you in your presence. You're not scared of it. You don't shun us, push us away, but you also transform us. And you do something as we name the way that we feel, even if it's the ugliest things we can imagine, Lord. You know what it's like. And you receive us as we are, and you change us to make us more like you. So, Lord, we thank you, honor you, praise you, for the grace that we have been given. May we extend it to others as well as we learn what it means to love our neighbor and love our enemies. In your name we pray. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here. It is 7:59. You got a couple of minutes, but we will not meet again next week. Remember that, all right? You guys are dismissed.